So in Galatians 1, we saw that the authoritative foundation for the truth of the gospel is from God and not men. And then in chapter 2, it was revealed that the supremacy of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, against the contrast of slavery to the law. And then in Galatians 3, Paul applies those truths to the Galatians specifically and exhorted them to cling to the gospel alone. And then in 4, he contrasted slavery under the law and freedom and the sonship that's provided through adoption in Christ. And now as we come to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, Paul is going to practically instruct the Galatians, what does that mean? How do you live out of these realities? What does it mean that you are free, and how do you live in that freedom? So by the time we get to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, I believe a few things are happening. I know this is true for me, but also heard this in our growth group and then also from other growth groups. The first thing that is happening is that we should catch Paul's absolute singular focus for faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. This is what he wants to hammer home to the Galatians. So that's the first thing we should see happening. The second thing we see happening is how prone we are to help God do his job with our own law living. True? And I think the third thing that we see happening, as by way of application, as we just hone in on the gospel, is our propensity to judge our righteousness and then also others' righteousness based on non-gospel laws. Now for you, those things have been profoundly helpful and really joyfully convicting to me. It was a real gift to be able to be holding Galatians 5 in my mind and then hear Ian teaching Galatians 4. But another thing that I've found that's happening, and I've heard this regularly in pockets all throughout the church, is this tension. If we don't live by the law, how do we live? Well, wait a minute, the law's not all bad. There's some good things about it. And what about this and what about that? And there's this a little bit of tension. This is Paul's singular focus has created for us. Well, there's definitely things Christians are supposed to do and to be. How do we live like God's people if not by law? Well, remember back in July, we covered 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so what Paul is doing here is helping the Galatians to see the law lawfully, to see it rightfully. And Paul has made it abundantly clear, not just in this letter, but in all of his letters, that the law is no good when it comes to obtaining or assessing our righteousness or other people's. So if we try to use the law to obtain justification or righteousness or to assess righteousness in others, the law is no good. You cannot apply it in that way. A person would never look at the law of God and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. If you really understand the law of God, the Ten Commandments, you would never walk up to those like a mirror and go, if you understand your heart, hey, I think I look pretty good here. And also, by the way, none of us would ever look at somebody else through the lens of the law without grace and say, hey, you look pretty good. It wouldn't happen. The law is useful only when it's used lawfully. And one of the ways we can't use it that Paul is being clear about is if we're trying to use it to obtain or to assess righteousness. It doesn't work. So in chapter 5, Paul aims to address this tension that has been created with his singular focus on the gospel. And so in Galatians 5 and 6, God, through Paul, wants to direct our attention on how to live in the freedom provided for us by Jesus Christ. So here's our main point. Living congruently or in step with God's own Spirit who has been placed in the life of the believer is the way we live in freedom. Living congruently with God's Spirit who has been given to us, placed into us by grace through faith, is the way we live in freedom. And this life of freedom manifests itself in Eden-like qualities and joyful love and service to God and others. That's the point. So we're going to focus primarily on chapter 5, verse 13 through 6:10. We're trying to cover a lot of ground here, but that's kind of where we're going to hunker down. We'll grab some other parts from the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6. But we're going to focus mainly on this part. And we're going to address these following questions. What is the freedom we are freed to have? Secondly, who is the Spirit by which we walk? And hopefully that's going to help us to answer the question, how do we live by, be led by, walk in, keep in step with the Spirit? So that's where we're going. Father, thank you for your love for us and that we can even be having this conversation, that we've been set free, that you have given us of your Spirit, and then there's a way to walk in your Spirit where we are not locked down by the law. I'm asking for you to deliver your word into our hearts, that you would use me and overcome any and all of insufficiencies in communicating with your Spirit, who can run simple words into our hearts and minds, and we need you to do that today. So the very thing we're learning about, we're appealing to. The very person we're learning about, we're appealing to. May we walk away today impassioned, encouraged, and more knowledgeable about walking in your Spirit. For the glory of Christ and our joy. Amen. So what is this freedom that we've been freed to have? So in a few minutes, we're going to read verse 1. And then jump right into 13 through 15. But in the middle, so from verse 2 to 12, there's this parenthetical return to the sufficiency of Christ's work versus the danger of the law. So let me just read that section. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 through 12. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He says that same thing as he closes the book in chapter 6. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In the case of the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul's upset. So he talks, he opens this chapter with freedom, but he returns very quickly to this reminder of the great cost of trusting in the law to justify or save yourself. And the guys have done a great job, Paul has, through the first four chapters, and the guys have done a really good job bringing that out. So I'm going to kind of let that speak for itself, and then also we will have learned all kinds of things that apply from that lesson that we're not going to be able to get into today. But I feel in some ways we have. But just by way of summary to remind us, Paul is saying, don't go back to the law. If you return, you have lost all footing. You've fallen away. You've returned to bondage. You've been cut off. You're severed from Christ. He is of no use to you. This is strong language. He's going to remind us that in Christ, you are justified. You're righteous. You're perfect. You're holy. So in Christ, you're activated to express your faith by love in action. That's it. Everything else that you do doesn't matter because you're in Christ. Anything and everything you do in efforts to gain or obtain or maintain your righteousness has zero value. You're in Christ. The work is done. It's totally sufficient. There's nothing outside of that and grab to pull in. Nothing. You're in Christ. Circumcision, no circumcision, has zero value. Zero. So, and if you step out, but it has horrible consequences. No value, but really bad consequences. And Paul is reminding his readers of this in the middle of this discussion about freedom. Circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing but only faith working through love. Verse 6. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Timothy, the goal of our instruction is not law-abiding citizens. Timothy, the goal of our instruction is not to get people to look like Christians. The goal of our instruction is love, Timothy. That's what this is all about. Everything I'm teaching you, everything we're teaching everybody, the goal is to manifest the love of Christ. That's where we're going. Circumcision or non-circumcision doesn't matter for anything. The goal is love. Faith expressed by love is the only thing that counts when we're in Christ. Okay, so that's that parenthetical thought right there in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. Now let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. But I'm going to back up and start where Ian left us off in verse 28 of chapter 4. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then he goes into what we just talked about, because there's no value and great consequence. But you've been set free for freedom's sake, brothers. Stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery. So Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. For those who are under the yoke of slavery, sin is the master. It has dominion over you. In other words, the law does an excellent job of pointing out failure. It's all it can do. It's like a tool with one purpose. It can only identify problems. It cannot solve them. That's the law. And this is why it has dominion over you. Because it hovers over you with a crooked finger and pointing out all your faults, but it has no ability to help you correct what it criticizes. It's all the law can do. And so the law, and so Paul later says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. See, the only thing that can open the door for us is grace. The only way to come out from underneath the law is we need a rope thrown in there that gives us something we don't deserve. Grace obtained by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, means that Jesus opens the door for righteousness. And the only thing that can do that is grace. So John records, if the Son sets you free, if he pulls you out from underneath the law, then you are free indeed. I'm trying to make this super clear. Vine and Branch, we can only live righteously because of grace. You with me? Nobody would say to me, Rob, you're a pretty good guy, unless they understood grace. Unless they were willing to give me grace, nobody, knowing me, especially if they knew my heart, nobody would say, you're a righteous guy. Unless they have a mind to give me grace, they would never say, you're a great guy. You with me? We can't have righteousness without grace. In other words, the law no longer leans over us and points that bony finger to point out every fault. Because we're in Christ, there is no fault to point at. He looks, but we're covered, we're embodied in Christ, and he goes, oh, there's no fault there. There's only righteousness there. But that can only happen, not of ourselves, right? But by grace, because of Christ. That means, now hear me on this, we are free to live imperfectly righteously. You with me? Are any of us, we become believers, are we going to live righteously perfectly? No. How is anything we do good? Because we're covered in Christ. We are not going to do this perfectly, and yet God sees the fruit that comes out of it and says, that's born of me. That's good. We are free to live righteously because our approval from God is secured in Christ, not us. So later, 5 verse 5 earlier, Paul says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then once we are free, because of Christ, it is the constant flow of grace into the life of the believer that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You with me? Once we start walking in righteousness, we didn't just need grace once. We need grace all the time. And it's this constant infusion of grace where we are still considered righteous. Why? Because we're covered by Christ. It's this constant infusion of grace to our lives that eventually teaches us to say, I don't want to sin like that anymore. God has been too kind to me. It's his grace that teaches us to say no. And so we're free to constantly return to the good news of Christ. We're free to constantly say, I blew it there, but my value is not in me, it's in what you've done for me. I'm covered by you. I get to return there and I get to start over. It's that constant infusion of grace that teaches us to say no to our flesh. So what is this freedom we are free to have? Here it is. We are free from the need to gain or obtain or maintain God's approval through good works, sinless living, or strict law adherence. We're free from that. This freedom made possible by God's grace is applied to us by God's Spirit, allowing for genuine righteousness and activating believers to love and serve God and others. We're free. That's what true freedom is. I realize that's a mouthful. I would encourage you to consider it. We are free from the need to gain, obtain, or maintain God's approval through any works of our own. That was all done by Christ. And because he has given us his living Spirit, his powerful Spirit, and placed his Spirit in us. And then once that happens, we can be truly righteous and we can be activated to love him and others. So that's true freedom. The second thing we were going to cover is, who is this Spirit that Paul encourages us to walk in, exhorts us to walk in? Verse 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So who is this Spirit by which we are to walk? I think for myself, so often I've jumped into this passage and read this admonition to walk in the Spirit without understanding the full context of who the Spirit is that Paul is talking about. And in order to really make sense of this passage, we have to connect what Paul has already said in the rest of Galatians, and then also to understand what he means by the Spirit through some of his other writings like Ephesians and Philippians. But Paul has a robust understanding of God's Spirit, and we've got to understand that if we're going to unpack the passage. So the Spirit in who we are to walk is the promised Spirit in Galatians chapter 3. It's the one we read about together when we opened with Ephesians. It's the one Kevin was working us through in Galatians 3 when it kept saying the promise, the promise, the promise. This is the Spirit that was promised to be given to us. And the first time we see this Spirit that Paul is encouraging us to walk in is not in Galatians, but actually in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Now, the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Spirit is separate from God, but one with Him. This is the Trinity. He is invisible, yet he's tangible. The word used for the Spirit in both the Old and New Testament has to do with breath or wind. And like the wind is invisible, Jesus tells Nicodemus, it's powerful. We can see its effect on trees. It'll blow things. It'll heap up water. And likewise, breath is also invisible, but it's life-giving. We can feel it in our lungs. It gives us energy. God's presence is like that. His personal presence, it's invisible, but it's powerful. We feel its effects. It changes us and gives us energy. And ultimately, God's Spirit sustains all of life. So even though we humans, by our sin, have unleashed chaos and disorder and injustice, the prophets proclaimed that this Spirit, this promised Spirit, would come, would return, and recreate and breathe new life and healing and renew and reside in believers. That's the promise. And he would empower them from the inside out, not the law, not their flesh doing it, but he would empower them, giving them hearts of flesh from the inside out, allowing men and women to live out God's presence and his life and his love and build his kingdom. That's the promise. This Spirit that hovers over Genesis 1 and orders and organizes the chaos, is this Spirit that gets promised he's going to return and he's going to come and he's going to reorder and he's going to organize. The Hebrews were expecting this in a political leader, by the way. Oh, he's going to sweep in and he's going to control everything. He's going to change everything all at once. And then Jesus shows up and says, no, we're going to do this starting with small groups and then move out. They didn't like that plan. But this is the Spirit who was promised. So fast forward from the Old Testament prophets to Jesus' baptism, and we find the Spirit again is hovering. And then he descends upon Jesus, a tangible manifestation of God's personal presence. And Jesus is identified by God's Spirit. This is my beloved Son. And he is also at that time empowered and activated and appointed to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You with me? I'm trying to breathe understanding because we read, oh, walk in the Spirit. We need to understand who this Spirit is that we're walking in and what this means, church. The Gospel of Luke captures more than any other gospel Jesus speaking by, being filled with, or led by the promised Holy Spirit. So Luke says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Luke chapter 4. And in John's Gospel, he records that the promised Spirit abiding in Jesus provide him the divine authority over everything. So that the fact that the Spirit of God is upon Jesus, in Jesus, gives him divine authority over everything. Over nature, he turns water into wine. Over everything that's immaterial, time and space, he heals at a distance. Everything that's material, he multiplies food miraculously. Over nature, he walks on water and controls storms. Over sickness, he heals a man born blind. Over physical death, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And over spiritual death, he himself resurrects from the dead. And then after his resurrection, Jesus interacting with his disciples, he then empowers and activates and appoints them and he inaugurates his kingdom to come through his disciples, vine and branch. That's us. Do you see this? This is so powerful. Oh, I got to walk in the Spirit. You're walking. We are walking with the living God in us. Man, I have been so convicted. I needed to ask my family forgiveness because you know what I do in my little small mind? I get my little bent finger over picking out little nits. We are following the living God here, family, and he breathes grace into us. The only reason he calls us righteous is because of his grace. Listen to what Jesus tells the disciples after his resurrection, and now he is inaugurating them to build his kingdom. As the Father has sent me, in the same manner in which the Father has anointed me, I am anointing you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Wow. In the same way that the Father sends me, so I am sending you. Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. Vine and Branch, this is the Spirit we walk in. We are to follow. We are to keep in step with. So to the Ephesians, Paul says, this powerful Spirit who brought order out of chaos in creation, who was promised to Abraham, who was proclaimed by the prophets, and was given to us followers, his disciples, through Jesus Christ, as the seal that guarantees our inheritance. This Spirit gives wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, and makes us temples of his presence. The Spirit enlightens the eyes of our hearts so that we may know hope. He details the riches of our glorious inheritance and communicates immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. The Spirit accomplishes all this in the same manner of power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And this, he draws us all together as a community, as a family. Are we getting this? The Spirit accomplishes conviction of sin when you're standing over dishes and maybe your husband comes home or you're working out in the yard and your kids come up and you're all frustrated and you want to act in a certain way and the Spirit speaks to you and says, "I want you to act this way," and you either choose to follow him or you don't. We need to understand this is the living God, Vine and Branch. And the same way that we say, "I'm not going to do my way today, I'm going to do the Lord's way." In the same way that he resurrected Christ from the dead, this is not my opinion, this is what this passage says. In the same way, in the same manner of power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the way he breathes life into the believer through the power of his Spirit. We can either tap into that Spirit or we can restrict the Spirit by not listening to him. Walk in the Spirit. So who is this Spirit that we are to walk? He is the promised Spirit. He is powerful. He is the personal presence of God who comes to us by grace through faith. We cannot gain the Spirit's presence by work, by the law, but we can only live, walk, and keep in step with his presence by faith. This is why we're not under the law. Because the law cannot access the power of the Spirit. Only grace can. We need grace to access the Spirit's presence. It is something that God has given to us, so it's not a work of us, so we can't do it. We can only keep in step with Him. You with me? So how do we live by follow the lead of and keep in step with the Spirit? Verse 16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If God is leading you and you are following Him, you are under His dominion. You are under His rule. If God speaks to you through His word, or He brings His word back up to you while you're doing something or interacting with somebody, and you say, yes, I'm going to do that, I'm under your dominion, then you are not under the dominion of the law. You can only have one master. And as long as we're in submission to God, we cannot be run by the flesh. If we give ourselves over to the Spirit of God and say, you are my ruler, I am under your dominion, then we can no longer be under the dominion of the flesh. It goes away. And He rules and guides by grace. So in applying this, James says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without reproach. This is how God leads. He leads by grace. Without reproach means without fault finding or without chiding. So in other words, the law would do it this way. Oh, you want wisdom? Well, what about the time you, and the other time you, and I asked you to do this and you didn't do that? And well, you did it that one time, but I don't think your motives were right, and I don't think you, see, that's what the law does. But the Lord gives grace. He gives wisdom without fault finding, without finger pointing. He rules and guides. His dominion, His kingdom is a kingdom of grace. This is why, by the way, if you're not a person of grace, you need to evaluate whether or not you're part of His kingdom. Because the air we breathe in the kingdom of God is grace. And now that we have this promised Spirit residing in us, He has desires. The Spirit's desires are God's desires. And when He moves in to us, there's a conflict. Well, wait a minute. I have God in me, but now all of a sudden, there's something in me that resists this God who's been gracious to me. So Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. In other words, the Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. They're opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things we want to do. This war keeps us in limbo. It keeps us stuck. It's like if we're in between two battles and there's bullets flying and all we can do is lay in a foxhole because these two factors are competing. We're locked down. They keep us from doing this. This tension keeps us from doing what we want to do. Paul says, but, or I would translate it, however, he says, if you are led by the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if you give way to the Spirit, that's your way out. If your flesh and God's Spirit, if your desires and God's desires are battling in you, that battle will keep you stuck. It will keep you paralyzed. It will keep you from doing the things you want to do, But if you walk in the Spirit, follow him, he's your way out. Yes, you will no longer be stuck. If you give way to the Spirit, you're not under the law. And you are free from your flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't. I'm stuck. I'm caught in the crossfire. My desires, God's desires. God says, follow the Spirit out. And you're not under the law. Give way to the Spirit. When God, through Paul, tells us to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, he is appealing for us to participate in something that he has already completed in us. He is not asking us to do something that we have to conjure up the efforts to do. He has given us, by grace, his Spirit. He's put us in there. The work is completed. We are in Christ. And what he's saying is, all that power is already in you because I put my Spirit in you. You're just not accessing it. You don't believe it. You're not submitting to it. You're not walking in it. But it's in there. I'm not asking you to pull up your bootstraps. I'm not asking you to work harder. I'm not asking you to grind more. I'm not asking you to force it out. I'm asking you to live of what already exists in you. Participate with this work that I've already completed in you. Earlier, he would tell the Ephesians, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that I've prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. They're already in there. Vine and branch, those good things are already in you if you're in Christ. You ever get those little tiny BBs and you throw them in the water and poof, there's a dinosaur? You know, there's like a little foam dinosaur. You get this little capsule, you put it in the water and boom. Okay, we got a bunch of those little Holy Spirit capsules in there and we just need water and they grow. They're in there. They're just babies. They're BBs, but they're in there in the power of the Spirit. And when we participate, when we walk in the Spirit, they grow. Hear me. If we're facing a choice, flesh, Spirit, I'm going to follow the Spirit out. I know what he says. I know what he's convicting me to do. And we just start obeying just in the next 5 minutes. You know what happens? Here's what happens. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see what I said? You follow the Spirit, the fruit comes. He says works of the flesh, but he says fruit of the Spirit. He's comparing two things. Works of the flesh we have to do. Fruit of the Spirit, tension, I'm just following the Spirit out. Here comes love, joy. Do you want to be more patient? I hear a lot of people saying that. Oh, I just need more patience. You want to be more patient? Follow the Spirit out of your temptation. In other words, our life of freedom given to us by God's Spirit manifests itself in Eden-like qualities. What do I mean by that? When Paul says these are the fruits of the Spirit, he's doing that on purpose. He's hearkening back to the Garden of Eden that's filled with fruits. We're thinking about the temple that is ordained. The temple of the living God is ordained with all kinds of fruits. And essentially what Paul is saying is, if these fruits were character traits, if these things that adorn the kingdom were character traits, this is what they'd be. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. The Spirit of God manifests itself in Eden-like qualities, in fruit. So how do we do this? Well, here's some practical things, ways we follow the Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list. I would encourage you to add to it. The Spirit reveals knowledge of Him and enlightens our eyes. We know that that's what the Spirit does. And so we walk by the Spirit when we read and we meditate and we discuss and we memorize and we apply the truth that He gives us. Do you know that when you're in the morning and you choose, even though you don't feel like it, to start reading and to start absorbing the Word of God, you're walking in the Spirit. You ought to be able to go, I'm doing it. It's not this ambiguous thing like, oh, am I, you know, oh, am I walking now? Am I in the, it's not walk. Sit down, read the Scripture when you don't feel like it. Listen to a podcast when you don't feel like it. Have the Bible read over you and you're walking in the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to change, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so we walk in the Spirit by obeying what He says in the next 5 minutes. He gives us the power to change. Probably not for 6 months from now. Probably not, if we go on this, we do this vacation. Just 5 minutes. And He empowers us to change. And we walk in the Spirit when we obey what He says. The Spirit also convicts us of sin, John 16:8. And so we walk by the Spirit when we respond to that conviction and we confess our sins and we ask forgiveness when those things are revealed to us. We're walking in the Spirit. Hey, little ones, you disobey your parents and you think in your spirit, wow, we're reading this and I shouldn't have lied, and you go to your mom and you say, would you please forgive me? I lied to you. You're walking in the Spirit. When you're unkind to your sibling and you take something or you withhold something, you're tempted to appeal to the law, right? Well, I was just this or I was just that or I followed. But you know in your spirit you're being unkind, and the Lord says to you, you're being unkind, and you say, you're right. I could justify myself with a bunch of laws because people can't see my heart, but I know what's going on in my heart, and you ask forgiveness, you're walking in the Spirit. Wives, when your husband comes in and you've been real busy all day long with your children or maybe your other things that you're doing and you really think, this guy's not helping me, and you just kind of want to unload and you're just going to give them both barrels, and you decide, you know what? There are some things I need to talk about, but first I want to bring that submission. I want to understand what it is that you would really have me to say in a way that helps my husband grow in Christ. I'm going to save it for then. And you take the time to think that through, and then you're walking in the Spirit. Husbands, when you're tempted to just go and do this thing or be distracted by that thing or not, and you think, you know what, I really, really do want to love my family and lead my family. It's really hard. It kind of falls flat. It's awkward. The last two times didn't go that well. But you sit down and you open the Scriptures, or you just gather your family and say, let's talk about this. You're walking in the Spirit. I'm not telling you you feel good. I'm just telling you you're walking in the Spirit. I was afraid of this. We're not even close. Let me just thank you. Yeah. Let me just say this. Notice the contrast of work versus flesh, work of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. Like when Abraham acted in his flesh, he thought, this is the way it's going to work. I'll do it my way. And he did it. It resulted in chaos and disorder and relational strife that literally is still going on today. Every time we try to push stuff through in our flesh, it has relational consequences. So Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Paul identifies some relational problems with the Galatians, but that apply to us, that are causing difficulty. So in verse 15, love is contrasted with biting and devouring. So in verse 15 he says, back up, end of verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that's walking in the Spirit. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, why is that happening? Hear me, because they're applying the law to each other in relationship. They're saying, you got to be circumcised. You got to follow this new moon festival. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And that's causing problems. And then in verse 26, starting in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking or pushing each other's buttons and envying one another. The law is causing destructions in the Galatians. And both of these contrasts show us the result of applying the law to ourselves and to one another. It is clear that Paul means if you apply the law to assess or measure others' righteousness, by non-gospel standards, it will cause biting, devouring, consuming, conceit, provoking, envying. So said another way, if you're the person that hovers over with the finger and you've always got a law of God in order to help somebody do something, you're in the flesh. If you're judging somebody else's righteousness or their relationship with the Lord other than you're in Christ by grace, just like me, then you're not in the Spirit. That ought to be profoundly convicting to some of us, and I do raise my hand on that. See, in contrast, those who walk in God's Spirit are restorative. They apply grace. Look at Galatians 6. Brothers, if any of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. You know what he's saying? You who are walking in the Spirit consistently, go after those people. See, the grace of God is restorative. The law is destructive. Some of us, when we get in arguments with our spouse, we want to justify ourselves by the law and we ignore the Spirit. We need to stop doing that. You with me? We want to recruit the law. Well, I was actually this way and this way and that way. And you know, I didn't mean it this way, but we're all these laws that we got. But we know in our spirit we're wrong. The Spirit the whole time is going, you blew it. Just own it. Because if you keep going that way, strife, jealousy, difficulty, you know what? Follow the Spirit on your way out. This is going to get better. Then he says, do not be deceived. Chapter 6, verse 7, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And that's the only way it works. It's the only way it works. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you get life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Two things I want us to think about. Yeah, who knows what this is? It's a tuning fork. I haven't seen one of these in years. I put the word out. Dan Borsick had two of them in his garage. Yeah, three. I only got two. If you don't know what a tuning fork is, you bang it against something in order to align an instrument to this. So this is a C. I wouldn't know it. Okay. But you tap this. That's a perfect C. The instrument has to adjust itself to that. When we walk in the Spirit, we are tuning ourselves to the Lord. Yes, Lord. You have dominion over me. I'll follow you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Nope. Envy, strife, arguing, difficulty, corruption. You choose. We choose. But he's in you. He's speaking to you. He's talking to you. He's calling. It's in there. He's not asking you to do something that you don't have. He's asking you to respond to what he's already done for you. The Spirit of the living God. Second thing I want us to think about. When I used to lead ropes course stuff, we would have a platform like this, a wooden platform here. And I didn't have one, but I thought it would be awful fun. There'd be a rope attached out there, and then there'd be another platform over there. And a bunch of you would stand on this platform like a bunch of people, and you have to swing from this platform and get everybody from this platform to that platform, but you can't touch the ground. And one of the rules is, it doesn't matter if it's a little bit, if you just touch your foot, and you got people packed on this thing. Somebody cut, and you push, and you get a foot off, everybody's got to start over. Okay, so if I come over here, I get on the platform, you can barely reach, and you got to put your foot back, or you knock somebody off of this platform, everybody goes back. You got to start back here. This is the starting point. This is the gospel of Christ that is only offered by grace. If we touch or we miss or we sin, we get to always come back here. Always come back here. Don't justify it. Don't deny it. Come back. You covered this for me. My justification is in you alone, Christ. This is where we start. If we get knocked off, we don't have to start thinking, I got to read my Bible more. I really need to pray more. Once I start leading my family better. No, you can't get there from here. You have to come here to get there. You with me? The only way for us to walk in the Spirit is to be regularly returning to the gospel of Christ. You won me. You purchased me. You paid for me. I couldn't do it on my own. I don't have to do stuff that's not already in there. I was won by you. I am led and filled with your Spirit. This is where I start. And from here, I go back out and I try to love my family again. From here, I go back out and I try to read more. I try to learn more. I try to absorb more. I blow it, I come back to here. You cannot go back to the law. You cannot be, I got to do more. I got to be more. No, you come back here. Christ paid for me. I live in grace. Amen. Third thing I want to say to you, I know we're going really long. Sometimes we're going to do it. I'm packing two chapters in. Hold on tight. Babies, you're doing great. walking in the Spirit, tuning ourselves to Him, constantly returning to the gospel, faith working itself out through love. How do we overcome the world? By loving one another. Vine and Branch Church, this is the way it gets done. I have thought over and over, and I don't want us to get distracted by this, but I've thought over and over about talking and teaching about politics given the upcoming election. One, I think most of us are voting in the same direction, and so for a lot of us, I would be talking to the choir. And two, I honestly don't spend that much time on politics, and so I would be talking about a lot of stuff that I really know nothing about, and I really don't care to study, quite honestly. Okay? But one thing I do want to address in the room that I think there is a lot of, and there's a temptation for, and it's my job to do, is that of fear. Okay? I'm not a pastor of politics, although I have my opinions. If you'd like them, I'll give them to you pretty passionately. Okay? But my job as your pastor and your friend is to tell you, do not be afraid. Do not fear. This is the way God's plan gets done. When Jesus was asked political questions, he would do stuff like, well, give to Caesar's what Caesar's, render to God what's God's. I'm not blowing off the importance of this election. You need to get out and you need to vote. And you need to vote in ways that would uphold the closest person to God's moral standards. We don't have the luxury for voting for these little secondary issues anymore. We're talking about moral codes. Okay? And we're trying to get the train that's going slowest to the edge of the cliff, right? Nobody in our campaign is a Messiah, regardless of who we have this year, 4 years from now, unless something fundamentally changes in our country. We're going to be in the same boat 4 years from now. We do not have a Savior on the ballot, but we have one in our hearts. Amen? Jesus was often criticized for starting a political revolution. You know how he did it? He didn't march up to Caesar's palace. He didn't go to Nero. He didn't hold, whatever. He picked 12 guys. 12. And he poured himself into them. And he was filled with the power of the Spirit. And I'm just telling you, one, I don't know about many of you, I don't have access to that many big offices, but I do have access to my wife and my family and to you. And what God expects me to do is to be faithful with what He has and not to be afraid. Because God is going to build His kingdom the same way Jesus did, which is to pick 12 and invest. You with me? Okay. Hear me. Vote, everybody. Vote for the person closest to God's standards. But don't get distracted with the mayhem of our culture. Whoever is president on Friday will not surprise God, and it will be exactly who God ordained in order to accomplish His will for us. And we need not panic. I'm not offering platitudes. That's simply straight up true. He directs the kings and the princes as a water directs the course of a river. This is true. And this comforts us. We have hopes for presidency, but we trust the Lord. Trust God's plan. Listen to His Spirit. Love those around you. This is the way we overcome the world. Father in heaven, help us to tune ourselves to You. Help us to make regular return trips to the truth of grace that has rescued us. And that we would be people of grace, not of the law. help us to trust you in all of these things that you're doing. After all, you used the greatest cataclysmic event in history, the seeming death of your son, to bring about the biggest revolution ever. So we trust that you can bring things from the dead back to life. And we follow you. Christ is King. Amen.